Father, you are a wonderful God, and I would trust that today, as we look into this second chapter of Habakkuk, that you would show us things we've never seen before, that would truly change us, encourage us. Now, Father, I pray that you'd bless our time of study. Thank you for this time of worship, and we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. For anyone, you men who are wearing jackets, you might want to slip them off. We are working on our air conditioning as I stand up here, and it's warmer up here than it is down there, all right? And by the end of this message, you won't complain about anything the rest of your life, because we're going to be looking at Habakkuk, and we're going to find out a little bit about this. Take your Bibles and turn to Habakkuk, and we are in chapter 2. Let me tell you a little bit about chapter 1 if you weren't with us last week. Habakkuk is, in my opinion, the major of the minor prophets. He's only three chapters long, but a very, very powerful message, and here's the message. Habakkuk is wrestling with a huge theological issue that everybody wrestles with in life. Why does God allow evil to continue to reign? For Habakkuk specifically, it was, why is God allowing evil to reign in Judah, where the Jewish people lived, his people? Because they're violating the laws of God, and they're getting away with it. It seems like God is asleep at the wheel, he doesn't care, and Habakkuk says, man, I'm out here plowing the fields, I'm trying to be a good prophet, and nothing is happening, and you're asleep in the heavens, and I'm upset. And he's very complaining. And then God says, okay, well, let me see if I can help you out here a little bit. Don't worry, I'm in charge, and here's what I'm going to do dealing with Judah. I'm going to raise up a wicked nation, the Babylonians. They are vile. They are very evil people. And I'm going to use them to come in and discipline in a very forceful way, take over and to some degree almost destroy the people of Judah. And that doesn't set well with Habakkuk, because he says to God, why would you use a less righteous people to discipline a more righteous people? The Babylonians are far worse than those in Judah. Now I'm really confused. And so that's how chapter 2 ends. That's a huge question, the subject matter of evil and difficulties in life and all the things that we experience. Interestingly enough, unlike other prophets, Habakkuk declared a message to God's people, or other prophets declared messages to God's people. Habakkuk dialogued about God's people. Why aren't you doing something? Other prophets proclaimed judgment. Habakkuk pleaded for it. Now, the interesting thing about this book is he goes from being a complaining prophet to a listening prophet, chapter 2, which we're going to look at today, to a worshiping prophet, a rejoicing prophet in chapter 3. And what we want to find out is, how do we go from complaining about the little things in life to the hard things in life to coming to the place where Habakkuk says, whether there's any grapes on the vine, any herd in the stalls, whether everything has been wiped out, doesn't make any difference. I will rejoice in God my Savior. What happened to this man? That's what we want to find out. We're going to entitle that message next week, What Happened? This morning, I want to talk about the five woes in God's answer to Habakkuk's concern about the Babylonians as well as those in Judah. And there are five woes that are going to be brought upon the Babylonians. Let's take a look at chapter 2, starting in verse 1. We read these words. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Father, again, we would ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we find here in this opening verse that Habakkuk says, okay, I'm tired of complaining. I've been to the Lord. He gave me an answer. I didn't like the answer he gave me. So I'm going to go into my watchtower. Probably it could be metaphorical. He's saying, I'm going to some place to be still and to be alone with God. And I'm going to wait. And I'm going to listen until God speaks to me. And I'm not going to do any more complaining, any more talking, any more dialoguing. I'm going to sit and I'm going to listen. There's something to learn about this. Every Christian should have a place they go to hear from God. Let me give you an example of just a few people in Scripture that had places that they went to hear from God. I think of Moses. God called him to Mount Sinai and gave him the Ten Commandments. Elijah on Mount Horeb. The disciples on Mount Hermon. Christ in prayer in the hills when he went to be alone and to spend time with God. And last week we learned that Asaph said, "I didn't understand why the wicked were prospering until I went into the sanctuary of God." God has something to say about being quiet and communing with your own heart upon your bed. Being still and knowing that I am God. There are places that God calls us to. Every home really ought to have a place that you might, for yourself, that you might say, this is where I go to meet with the Lord. This is where I spend some time. Where there's not going to be any distraction, where there won't be any noise, where I can really spend some time with God. Habakkuk is in a waiting mode. He's in a quiet mode. He's in a listening mode. He's in a teachable mode. Now, I want to share something with you. Quiet is not an easy thing to find in the United States, in case you hadn't noticed that. Everything is just loud. Just loud. I don't know why it is. I don't know why. I remember, and you know, my children hate me to talk about when I was growing up. But when I was growing up, you know, you'd hear an advertisement. It'd be something like, come down and buy a new car from so-and-so. Now it's, come on down, it's screaming, jumping. Everything is loud and boisterous and almost angry. And I'm thinking, whoa, just, I'll come down and buy your car. Just you know, invite me. Don't yell at me, all right? But there's something else going on. There are endless distractions. Literally, hundreds of billions of dollars are spent every year to distract you from spending time with God. I made the biggest mistake of my life. A little secret about me, I go shopping during Christmas. I go shopping Christmas Eve in the morning. I go in, there's nobody there. I do have the pick of what's left over. That's how much I care for my family. And my wife has already done most of the stuff. So I go and I made the horrible mistake right after Thanksgiving, Friday. I didn't know. You know, I'd heard about this. I go in and I went to Best Buy. Oh my. I went in for one thing. I just wanted to go in and get an album by this classical violinist that I wanted to hear. I know, and of course, that wasn't the section that was terribly crowded, I must tell you. And I love that. I walk in, the entire world was in this one store. I didn't think it was possible. They were all there the same time I was. I thought, what is this? Every gadget known to man was on every conceivable thing imaginable. And as humorous as it is, they're all basically designed to draw us away from being quiet, from being still and knowing that God is God. Find a place where there are no distractions, where you can spend some time. Commune with your own heart upon your bed. Listen, wait for Him. Now, there's a vision that is given, and this is important. Look at verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables that I may, that he may run that reads it. Let me tell you a little something about what he's getting ready to tell him. Lord is saying, I'm getting ready to answer your question about what's going to happen to the evil people of this world, to the Babylonians, to these wicked people. I want you to write down this vision. And I want you to know something. He says in the next verse, the vision is going to seem like it's never going to come to pass. It's going to come to pass. I'm not only sovereign over all events, I'm sovereign over when events occur. I'm sovereign over the timing. But from your perspective, it's going to seem like it's dragging on. It's not. I'm in charge. Then he's going to reveal it to him. But here's what's important to note. The term vision there, and I do have a burden for this, and I've said this in the past, and the burden doesn't go away. My burden is that there's a verse in the King James in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 29, that says, where there is no vision, people perish. When you read Scripture, when you read King James or even just words that were used at one particular time in the English language, they had a different meaning they mean today. And the church has bought into a very different meaning than the scriptural meaning. The word vision in the Bible deals with revelation. It says where there is no vision, where there is no biblical revelation to the people of God, they'll perish. There is no vision, people perish. What has crept into the church today is what we encounter at IBM or Xerox or board meetings. When you start thinking of vision, what's your five-year plan? God doesn't have a five-year plan, all right? And God doesn't talk in terms of five-year plans. Is there anything wrong with casting a vision or five-year plans? None whatsoever, provided you hold it very loosely. I've got a lot of plans, a lot of thoughts in my mind regarding things we want to do with shepherd groups and reaching more people, a lot of things, but I hold them very loosely. When the Bible talks about a vision that a prophet gets, where there is no vision, the people perish, he is saying, where there is no biblical revelation regarding the truth of the gospel, people will die without Christ. Where people know Christ and they aren't being fed a biblical vision on a good weekly basis from somebody who is teaching or learning from themselves, spending time in the Word, they will also perish, not in the sense of losing their salvation, but they'll never really grow up to be mature in the faith. And my concern is that the corporate world is creeping into the church around the United States. We're coming with huge plans and all kinds of ideas, but they're not necessarily biblical. And I've had people accuse me, they say, you don't have any vision. I say, I think I got a lot of vision. And I preach it every week, and it comes right out of this book. And so I want you to understand what's going to happen here. He says, get this vision, and those that read it are going to run with it. They're going to really be excited about this vision. They're going to find out some things about those in Babylon. They're going to find out some things about the world and how it operates, and they're going to run with that vision. Where else do we see that in Scripture? People ran with a vision. Well, we see a lot of different places where Christ would speak and others would be scattered and come and talk about different people. There's one that's always stood in my mind, and it's the woman at the well. When after she really has this encounter with Christ and is given vision, biblical revelation, she runs into the city and says, come and see a man that told me all things that I've ever done. Isn't that great? Come and see a man who has vision, who speaks with authority, who has revelation, who told me all things that I've ever done. We see that over and over again in Scripture. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about goal setting, five-year plans, strategies. All of those are good. They're all good. But that's not what it's talking about in Scripture. All right? They're good provided they're used to help carry out the biblical vision or revelation. Now, look at verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. God is in charge of the times. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Though it tarry, it will not tarry. He's saying, from your perspective, Habakkuk, though it seems to drag on, it's not dragging on. I've got a different time schedule than you've got. A little different framework here. And those that know about this vision will run with this vision. God will not lie. The Babylonians will get what they deserve. And I'm in charge of all nations, of all history. I am sovereign. Now, here's what we read. Look, if you would, at verse 4. One of the most important verses in all the Bible. Behold, his soul, those of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, which is lifted up, is not straight, it's not upright within him. But the just shall live by faith. Hopefully you've heard the verse, the just shall live by faith. Martin Luther read that book, that verse, Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. He's in the book of Romans when he's reading it. He's not in Habakkuk. And he reads it and he goes, so that's how a person is saved. It's not by their good works, it's not by their church membership. But the just, those who are declared righteous, they do it by faith. Habakkuk's use of it is more of a way of life. He is saying the Babylonians are over here that you're so concerned about, Habakkuk, living this evil, wicked life. But I'm telling you, they aren't upright in their own soul and they know it. They're crooked and their conscience bears witness of that. But I'm telling you, the just shall live by faith. That is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3, and Hebrews chapter 10. New Testament writers go back to Habakkuk and say, I want to declare The gospel message that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone and nothing else. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk was saying, not only are you justified and declared righteous by faith, but now your whole life is to be lived that way, to be carried out that way. And that's the message. It's a great text, and we're not going to spend all of our time on that. I just want you to know that it's a great doctrinal message that is written all the way back in the Old Testament. It's comparing those who are lost and those who walk by faith. Look at verse 5. He says this, "Yea, also, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, one who is puffed up, neither keeps at home." He can't even stay at home. He always has to be out, all right? "Who enlarges his desire as hell, or as the grave, and is his death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathers unto him all nations, and heaps unto him all people." He is speaking of the Babylonians and their wickedness. And he is saying, it isn't just you that they're dealing with. They're dealing with all people everywhere. They're wiping out nations. The Babylonians are coming in. They're doing what they want to do. They lift themselves up with pride. They're puffed up. They think they have arrived. And God is getting ready to pronounce five woes on them. But what is interesting to note in this is it says they drink a lot. They get drunk, which we'll see a little bit later on. They are never at home. They're always busy. Busy out doing something rather than being at home. We find that it says they are a little bit like the grave that's never satisfied until another body falls in. The Bible says the eyes of a man are never satisfied. And this Christmas season will prove it. It'll prove it, as every Christmas season does. The eyes of a man are never satisfied. But now something's going to happen. Something that is illegal in the NFL is going to happen. Let me read something to you. I want you to look, if you would, in chapter 2, and I want you to look down at verse 5 and following again. "Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the people. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying..." And now there's going to be five woes. And here's what God is saying. God is saying to Habakkuk, now that you're quiet, now that you're listening, here's what I want you to understand. These Babylonians, these wicked people that have been just taking nation after nation, doing what they want to do, you think they're getting away with it. I'm telling you that any nation that lives that way will eventually fall under its own evil. And the nations that they have crushed will rise up and taunt them, will mock them. You can't do that in the NFL. You get fined. You get into the end zone, and you can't turn around, you know, to your opponent and go, "Nah, nah, 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 nah." You can't do that. Not that they would ever do that in the NFL. They have other things they say other than "nah, nah, 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 nah." But you can't do that. That's a fine or a penalty of some. But here, God is saying, guess what? These nations are going to turn around, and through little parables and little phrases, they're going to mock the Babylonians. And he gives five woes. And keep this in mind. What makes up a nation are individuals. So the five woes can be towards individuals. Because individuals make up a nation. We want to listen carefully. Would this be any of us, any one of these particular woes? Because this is Revelation, and God is speaking to this subject matter in a very, very strong way. The first woe is the woe of greediness. Verse 6, "Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion? How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim, because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them." He says, Habakkuk, guess what? The law of the harvest. What you sow, you're going to reap. What the Babylonians have sown, they're going to reap. Nations are going to rise up. There will be a get-back situation. Everything is going to be meted out on balance scales, whether in this life or the next. No one will get away with anything, even if it looks like it. Even if it looks like it. And everyone will be rewarded appropriately, even if it doesn't look like it. It will happen. Trust me with this one, he is saying here. And this is what Habakkuk eventually comes to understand, which is why he rejoices at the very, very end of the book. We're going to spend more time on that next week. But here's the woe to greediness. The law of the harvest comes in. Greed is a driving passion. There have been schools of higher learning in major colleges and universities that literally teach greed as a virtue, that you must be greedy if you're going to make it in the business world. You can get special training in being greedy. Not that our nature needs any training in it. It's very well equipped. At the moment we come out, we want to be greedy. That's our nature. When a nation is committed to self-exaltation through the opposition, the suppression of others, it has written its own obituary. And here is Babylon, who has come in and said, we're going to rule the world. And they did it for totally wrong reasons. And they come in, and now they want to crush Judah. And God is going to use that, because Judah does need to be dealt with. But God's also going to deal with the evil of the Babylonians. You know why? Because he is seated in the heavens, and he's in charge. And nothing escapes his eye. Nothing goes out or takes place. Nothing has poor timing. The train's going to leave the station exactly when he wants it to. And it's going to arrive exactly when he wants it to, whether we see it that way or not. The second one, verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. He's saying even within the home itself, it'll cry out what is really taking place. Here is the woe to those who are proud. You want to exalt yourself and lift yourself up and put yourself in high places. You know, you can't escape the simple proverb that says, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It will happen to everyone who exalts himself. Everyone. You can't get away with it. Even if you look around and you think people are, they're not. They never will. Not ever. We see all the different people that went away and spent time with God. Jesus, the disciples, all the different people. We find that Asaph, he didn't understand it until he went into the sanctuary of God. This is one of those until times. He's saying to Habakkuk, sit with me for a while. Let me walk you through this. Let me explain to you what's going to happen here. And even when he talks about the house, he says even the beams are going to cry out. The rocks will tell the story. What does our house tell about us personally? If somebody could walk through your house while you're here gathered in this assembly right now, and they just walk through your house, what would it tell them about what you like to read, to watch, to spend your time on? What would it speak? God says these things are going to be shouted from the housetops. Not only the Babylonians, but all of us. We've spoken of. We get away with nothing. Absolutely nothing. Matter of fact, a very sad, sad story. Somebody grabbed me right after that service and said, I know the church you recommended in such an area. He said, we've been there for a couple of years, and the pastor's a great, great Bible teacher. But something just happened. I said, don't tell me he had a moral fault. No. No, he had been plagiarizing other pastors' sermons, which, by the way, is all throughout the land. And he apparently denied it when his elders found out, and just in a weak moment, and he's had to step down. What is done in secret will be shouted from the housetops. This is a godly man. This is a good, good brother. I can't mention his name, but just pray for him and for his church. We read on here. Now it's woe to the violent. Look at verses 12 and following. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I'm reminded in Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, those that build it labor in vain. And as you look at this particular text here, it says, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed or with crime. Now, a lot of times we'll look at passages like this, and we'll think of just outright stealing and outright evil and so on. But what about the stealing that can take place even at this time of the year? Oh, the office won't mind me taking home some extra scotch tape. They won't mind me taking some stamps home. They won't mind me taking home some extra markers. They won't mind. It's just me, along with millions of others of people. And That type of stealing is just as serious. People may not, you may not know about it, maybe people don't understand it. That's the kind of thing that the individuals that make up nations, this is what ends up happening. Except the Lord build the house. Except the Lord build the church. Except the Lord build a family. You labor in vain. He says, the law of the harvest. Don't these people realize, don't the Babylonians realize that all of the building that they're doing is just fuel for the fire? Fuel for the fire. They're not going to get away with it. It's going to come back on their heads. It's going to come back on them. And this is a strong statement here. Here we see that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You know, I'm reminded as I think about, except the Lord build the house, those that build it labor in vain. I heard something the other day from a pastor listening to a message who said, he was quoting out of 2 Peter, an interesting passage. It says, be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks of you the hope that you have in you about Christ, about eternal life. Be ready always to give an answer. And this pastor was speaking to a whole bunch of young people at a campus crusade meeting, said, anybody ask you lately? And it was dead silence. He said, you know why people don't ask us about the hope? Because we have our hope in the same thing the world does. The stock market, our bank account, our retirement, this, that, and everything else. He said, when you live a life that has no human explanation, when you live a life that is guided by the Spirit of God, people start asking, what makes you tick? Would you please give me an answer of the hope that is in you? I'd like to find out about this hope. And so there's a great rebuke to those in Babylon, and that's why he says, the Babylonians are walking in a way that is unjust, unright, and crooked, but those who are truly justified will walk by faith. In their life, people will know it. So here's the violence. Woe to those who are violent. And then it says, and the earth will be filled with his glory. Strange statement, that verse 14, just out of nowhere. He's talking about the future state, the future time, either the millennium or the new earth. And I can't say I know for certain, but he's saying there's a time when all the world will know of the glory of God, that I've done everything for my glory, that all the evil and the horrible things that God himself hates, in his providence, he's still going to use it for his glory and for our good. Because all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Even hard things in life, they work together for our good and for God's ultimate glory. Now let's take a look at this next one. Verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities, everyone in them. This is woe to those who are immoral. Drunkenness is at an endemic, pandemic level all throughout the United States. It's everywhere. Drunkenness. But notice what it says. Woe to those who give drink to their neighbor so that they can get them drunk, so they can look on their nakedness. What does every beer commercial show you? It's always a party scene. It's usually geared for people about 17 to about 28 or 30. It's the good life. What they don't show you is the damage that is done. That's not going to sell a whole lot of Bud Light. Let me tell you about some of the damage that is done. A number of years ago, this was 27 years ago. I was coming home from work, drove into a condominium area that we lived in at the time. I'm driving in, and I see a guy that went to our church, and his wife headed up the nursery those days, way, way back, coming out, and he's got a real strong grip on her arm. He's walking her to the car. And I said, and for the sake of names, I'll just say his name was John. John, where are you going? He said, I'm going to take my wife and give her eternal life. What he said was he was getting ready to go kill her. And I said, well, I don't think so right now. And I broke his hand from her and I opened the door of my car and I shoved him in. He'd been drinking. I shoved him in, I locked the doors, and I raced to Fairfax Hospital as fast as I possibly could. Put him in a detox center. Went back and visited him. He was in a straitjacket. You ever seen anybody in a straitjacket? It has the shakes, they might hurt themselves, they might hurt somebody else. I haven't seen that in any of the beer commercials lately, have you? You probably won't. And that's the bondage that we're talking about. We're talking about drunkenness. We're talking about giving that for the purpose of getting somebody drunk so that you can lie with them, so that you can sleep with them. It's the immorality that's overtaking the land. And you know what? God says, Habakkuk, you better write this down because people that read it are going to run with it. They're going to run with it. It's not going to be their vision. It's going to be my vision. And they'll need to be reminded of what happens to people that live ways that are ungodly and what happens to nations that turn their back on God. They're going to run with this. Write it down. Habakkuk is quietly taking his notes. He's listening carefully. And so there is the woe to the immoral, and it's soon to follow all those who go their own way. Now we read this in verse 18 and following. This is the last of the woes. And don't start packing your Bibles. I'm not finished yet. Here we go. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. Woe to idolaters. You say, well, that's not us here in the United States. We're not into carving wood and that kind of thing. Ever driven by a car and seen these crystals hanging in there? Well, some people might have them for decorations, but most of it's part of New Age. And you'd ask, well, what are those crystals for? It gives me energy. I'm getting spiritual energy from outer space. Ooh, you know, and that's what people believe. I'm telling you, that's idolatry, okay? I've read about NFL coaches, brilliant men, that have to wear a certain pair of socks or a certain pair of underwear, you know, to win, as if they really think that their socks are going to make that tackle or that score. But they believe that. As intelligent, you tell wood carvings, hey, socks, come to life. We need to win one. Burn the socks. Not going to do anything. I love Joe Gibbs, but obviously he doesn't have a lucky pair of socks. So I maybe today. Maybe today. Joe wouldn't wear them anyway because he's a believer, all right? He wouldn't go in there. Good luck. Knock on wood. Horoscopes. You don't think we're an idolatrous nation? Horoscopes are in almost every national newspaper. Everywhere. Why? Because people read it. And suppose you read it, and it does come to pass. Suppose it's even rather specific. Suppose you read something and it actually specifically gives you a prophetic sort of revelation and it actually comes to pass in rather great detail. Is that going to shake you up? If a friend of yours comes and says, listen, look, I read my horoscope. It said I'm going to make $1 million and a rich uncle died, gave me $1 million. You think you've got the truth? I got the truth. Look at this. Look at this. You think God is shaken up by that? We don't have time, but in Deuteronomy 13, God says, you wonder how you can tell a false prophet? He said, anyone that tries to lure you away from me by predicting something and it comes to pass. God isn't surprised that it comes to pass. Guess who's in charge of the world system? Satan. And the Bible makes it very clear there's all kinds of satanic activity that work through crystals and horoscopes, and knock on wood, and lucky charms, and all kinds of things that people are involved in. And God says, those things may very well come to pass, may even come to pass in great detail. But if it lures you away from the one God, true God that has told you about every detail of the entire universe, of all the things, that is never wrong, you better be very, very careful. Because you are heading into an area of idolatry. And that's how people get lured into it. They have an experience. And their experience doesn't match up with the Word of God. In Isaiah 8:20, it says, though they seek after dreamers and astrologers and so on, if they do not speak according to this word, there is no light in them. None. Zero. Woe unto the idolaters. Run with this vision. Well, there's a passion here. The passion is that those in Babylon are being driven by immorality and by greed and by pride and by idolatry and lust and everything else. Passion, when used in a right way, is a good thing. Evil passion is a very damaging and very dangerous thing. And there's an evil passion in Babylon. But those who are justified walk by faith. The problem is that every single nation that has that kind of evil passion, an autoimmune disease is when you have a disease where the body says to its cell system, it says that its own cells are an enemy, and it goes after and attacks its own cells. God has so designed it that evil is literally designed to attack itself, and thus every nation that doesn't heed these five woes will dissolve. Go back and look at history. No nation lasts very long, because eventually a nation gets lifted up with pride, it gets lifted up with materialism, it gets lifted up with immorality, it gets lifted up with drunkenness, it does all these things, and then it collapses. All right? The passion is a huge issue. Let me just read something to you regarding the subject matter of passion. Passion rules the moment, and moments rule the world. Passions left unchecked by God are soon to be unfurled. When passion finds its moment, and moment claims its fame, then passion will have stood her ground to glory in her shame. Philippians chapter 3 says there are those who glory in their shame. They glory in the fact that they drank 3 cases of beer. They glory in the fact that they stole this. They glory in their pride. And that's a serious problem, because pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Last verse, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. I'm so looking forward to next week. It's the transition week. Here's Habakkuk. Starts out complaining. Now he's listening. He's all ears. God says, you better take this vision down, Habakkuk. Those that read it are going to run with it. Those that really get it are going to run with it. This is a great vision. He says, Habakkuk is like the morning newspaper. It's as fresh as the Washington Times or Washington Post would be today. As fresh as it can be. Tells you everything that's going on. Nothing new under the sun. And he says, you better run with this. He said, here's what I want you to know. I'm in my temple. I'm in the heavens. There is nothing that is escaping me. I know everything that's going on. I'm completely in charge. And be silent. Be silent. And just listen to me and rest in that. And we're going to see that he goes from a complaining prophet, listening prophet, a rejoicing, worshiping prophet. And we want to find out, what is it? What is this thing that he found? That's what we want to talk about next week. We want to talk about what happened. What really happened to this man? Well, when we find that out, here's what it's going to do for us. If we obey it, if we heed it, if we rest in it, if we understand it, it will eliminate all complaining and murmuring in your life. When you go into the office and somebody says something bad about you or whatever, you're going to see there's a reason behind that. We'll find out about that next week. You get offended at Thanksgiving, some relative said something that hurts your feelings, you'll put all that aside. You didn't get the promotion, somebody did this and that, you'll put all that aside. You will learn, as I am learning, to go from complaining to resting. I'm not there yet. Nobody's ever going to live a perfect life without ever doing any murmuring or complaining. But a lot of it will be eliminated when we come to the realization of exactly what it was that Habakkuk understood and found. And it's not buried in the text. It's pretty clear. But I want to talk about that next week, because the truth will set us free. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, I want to run with this vision for you. I want to run with it. And here's the vision. Here's the revelation. That salvation is in Christ and in none other. It's not in your good works. It's not in your church membership. It's not in how many good rules you keep or laws you keep. It is in Christ and Christ alone. And if you will, by faith, at this very moment, call upon Christ to save you, to give you as a free gift everlasting life, He will not only give you everlasting life, but He will come and indwell you and give you a mind that is capable of understanding the vision, divine revelation, and you'll run with it. You'll run with it if you walk by faith and not by sight. We want to get it settled, first of all, the whole subject of salvation. There may be visitors here. There may be people from out of town over these holidays. Maybe you've never heard this before. Well, let me tell you, I want to run with this vision, the vision of the gospel, the good news that Christ paid the penalty for sin. And if you're a sinner, as I am, as we all are, then you qualify to call upon the Lord that you might be saved. Because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And right now, in the quietness of your heart, I'm asking you to respond to the invitation as Christ says, come, come to me. Embrace me as the only one who can possibly save you. Believe in me. Put your trust and your hope and your confidence in me to take you to heaven. And when you do, in a split second, you'll pass from death unto life. Get it settled right now in the quietness of your heart. Call upon the Lord that you might be saved. Father, I'm so thankful for Habakkuk. I'm thankful that he complained because I complain. I'm thankful that he questioned you because I question you. I'm thankful that the world didn't make any sense to him because the world doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. I'm thankful that he wondered whether you were in charge because I often wonder whether you're in charge. But I know the end of the book because I've read it. And you are in charge, and you make that very clear. And he's gone from complaining to rejoicing. And Lord, how I want that not only for me, but for all of us here, that we might be a mighty church. We go into the workplace, even though we're hurt, somebody didn't say something or do something for us, we can still rejoice in you and do things that show that we're very different, that people might ask us of the reason of the hope that is in us. And now, Father, I pray that you would dismiss us with your grace and give us a special time with family and friends over these holidays. And we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.